Gail and I love to go to the movies, and usually on a Monday afternoon, we find ourselves out there somewhere in a theater, and we've gotten used to this little gizmo on the smartphone, the Fandango app. Fandango, it sounds mystifying and wonderful. It sounds like you're going to dance your way to the movie theater. Fandango. And so she recently either upgraded or figured out another level of Fandango-ness, and she could buy her ticket before going to the theater. And if you know about the new Strawbridge Theater, where you can have, where they have the new reclining seats, you go in there, there's about 20 seats maybe, instead of the old theater with many, many seats. But each one is an electric recliner, so you push a button, you just go all the way back, your feet go up in the air, everything happens. You can push another button, you get a massage. You push another button, somebody comes and brings you popcorn. It doesn't go that far, but I'd like to think in the future it will. Sort of building toward that. And so she goes, let's go see Exodus. Oh, yeah, I want to go see Exodus. It's going to be great. You know, I love biblical epics, and I want to see how faithful they are to the scripture. So we're going to go do that. And so she buys her ticket the night before because she has some kind of a gift card or coupon. I don't have a gift card or coupon. So she goes, do you want me to buy a ticket? I say, nah, don't worry. I'll get it when we get to the theater. It'll be fine. So we get there, and she's got her seat right up at the top, right in the middle, right where she likes to go. And I say, I'd like to buy a seat right next to her. And they say, sir, no seats are available. There are like two seats available in the front row. Okay. So in the front row, I'm reclined back like this, you know, and Moses looks like King Kong. You know, Moses looks like the Hulk. You get in the tension of those moments. She's up there having a wonderful time. I'm down here in the cheap seats. It kind of makes you mad. It kind of, something happens inside of you. You start to feel things that you don't want to feel. You start to have to deal with stuff in your heart that you don't want to have to deal with. So what do I do in moments like that? I fall asleep. I missed half the movie. I've got to go back and kind of pick it up in the middle where I got like maybe two plagues, missed six plagues. I thought the underwater scene with Moses was incredible. I didn't know he was a scuba diver, but we'll figure that out next time. The heart, the principle of the heart is what I want to teach you today. There are a lot of significant words in the Bible. I'm almost ready to say the heart. The word heart is the most significant of all. It's at least in the top 10. You check on the word heart. How many times is it used in the Bible? Over 800 times. If you look at the King James Bible, it's pushing 900 times. Your heart and what it means in terms of who you are, your heart. And what it means in terms of what God is trying to do in you and through you. It's just so important. So let's talk about the heart today. In 1 Samuel 16:7, we read these words out of the King James. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. We'll bring it into common English, New American Standard Bible. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Let's see how the message turns these words. But God told Samuel, looks aren't everything. Don't be impressed with his looks and stature. I've already eliminated him. God judges persons differently than humans do. Men and women look at the face. God looks into the heart. We live in a world that looks on the outer appearance. Everywhere you go, whether it's magazines, whether it's TV, it's all outward appearance stuff, and we're pressured into thinking that that's what matters the most, or those people with the outward appearance or the accoutrements of a lifestyle that goes above and beyond what I might ever be able to reach, that's really what life is. And the Bible makes a strong case for that is not reality. That is not the truth. What is really the most important thing of all is your heart. What's in it? What's at the heart of your heart, if I could put it that way. In 1 Chronicles 28:9, we read these important words. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. That's incredible. God is searching your heart, and he understands what you're doing. He understands what you're thinking, and then he understands why you're doing what it is that you're doing. Psalm 51:10. King James, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. New International Version, same verse. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And so you have this juxtaposition here. Create in me a clean heart. Create in me a pure heart. What does that mean? It means that the heart kind of flip-flops sometimes. The heart sometimes can be darkened sometimes. The heart can get lost sometimes. The heart can go down a detour and circle around and get mixed up. The heart is something that's so important to take care of and to get going in the right direction. And yet there's this tension. And most of us feel this tension in our lives most of the time. It says in James 3:14, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. So is there something that's kind of out of whack in your heart? Don't think you're right, because you're not. So how do you get on track? One way to get on track is to understand that God is a very relational God. And he created us as deeply relational men and women. And he wants us to be in good relationship with each other, in right relationship with each other. He wants us to understand the nuances and the different layers of movement within relationships. And you might say, well, where do you read that? I'm going to read it to you right now, James chapter 3. Do you want to be counted wise, to build a reputation for wisdom? Here's what you do. Live well, live wisely, live humbly. It's the way you live, not the way you talk, that counts. Mean-spirited ambition isn't wisdom. Boasting that you are wise isn't wisdom. Twisting the truth to make yourself sound wise isn't wisdom. It's the furthest thing from wisdom. It's animal cunning, devilish conniving. Whenever you're trying to look better than others or get the better of others, things fall apart and everyone ends up at the other's throats. Real wisdom, God's wisdom, begins with a holy life and is characterized by getting along with others. You see how God cares so much about our relationships. It's all about getting along with others. It is gentle and reasonable, overflowing with mercy and blessings. Not hot one day and cold the next, not two-faced. You can develop a healthy, robust community that lives right with God and enjoys its results only if you do the hard work of getting along with each other, treating each other with dignity and honor. Remember last week I talked about one of the basic principles that bring us to a series like this? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. It says right there, in the Message translation. Only if you're willing to do the hard work of getting along with each other. There's a proverb, Proverbs 27:17. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Iron sharpens iron, so one woman sharpens another. So one person sharpens another. It's the saying of, I have a responsibility to help you be a better person. And you have a responsibility to help me be a better person. And that's very relational. And it's very relational in the context of what God is trying to do in our lives and how he's trying to make us a light in the world, which is why Jesus was very relational when he said, love one another as I have loved you. That's the only way people are really going to know you're following me. It's the only way people are really going to know that we're different, because nobody does that, really. But if you do that, people are going to know. And then you read 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's great painting of what love is, and you go, oh, that's so hard. How am I going to do that? And God says, well, you're right. How are you going to do that? He says, this is how you do it. You do it with me at work in you. We are doing this. You can't do it, but we are going to do this. And yes, you'll fall down and you'll get up, but we're going to do this together because it's important. The heart is so important in God's economy. In 2013, I gave you a message about your inner cast of characters. And on that Sunday, I talked about the six me's. The me I pretend to be. The me I think I should be. The me other people want me to be. The me I'm afraid God wants me to be. The me that I fail to be. And the me I am meant to be. And I talked to you that Sunday about how there are an inner cast of characters that kind of get in the way of you being the me that you are meant to be. Those characters include the movie maker, entertaining yourself with thoughts that can or will never come true, majoring in fantasies that derail or destroy the real you. The indulger, you distract yourself with activities that may seem harmless or even look positive, but they keep you from being at the cutting edge of your life. The persuader, you're the master of make-it-fit reasoning. You sacrifice flexibility and look for the short-term gain to carry the long-term demand, which it can't. Dr. No, the systematic knee-jerk no that keeps you in control and doesn't let others through the door of your heart. Mini-me, you seek safety and security by flying under everyone's radar. Captain Superior, you look for your identity through winning everything or putting everyone around you down. You are overly sarcastic. The escape artist, you procrastinate, space out, or give up, thus avoiding others' demands on your time and energy. King Kong, you dominate, you crush, you roar. The dramateer, you seek attention by supersizing your emotions, much like the mother in today's drama was supersizing her emotions. Your movie maker fantasizes about getting the perfect job and writing the perfect script or meeting the perfect person. Doesn't exist, won't happen. Your indulger takes the rest of the day off a lot. Your persuader agrees to almost everything, even though he or she can't possibly deliver tangible results. Your doctor no says you'll get back to her and avoids her for a month. Your mini-me says you're too tired to do anything. Your captain superior tells everyone how it should be done. Your escape artist agrees, then forgets about it. Your King Kong churns a wake of relational destruction. Your dramateer pushes tears and whining and flirting to the limit and eats the floodlights of attention for breakfast. Your inner cast of characters isn't going to get you where God wants to get you. The air hung thick in the room on Tuesday. for hours, people were on pins and needles. I had never had quite an experience like this in my entire life. It was one of the most interesting days of my life. For on Tuesday, I was in the courtroom in Richmond when Governor McDonald was being sentenced. And I was there the entire time. What was most interesting to me, and what I will never forget, was what happened toward the end. The judge, patient and stoic, listening ever so intently at all the testimony about how good a man McDonald was and is. And he is a good man with a good heart. And so the judge kind of went a little off script, maybe a little off the judicial road, and got pensive and said, you know, I've been doing this since 1985. For 29 years, I've been in a courtroom, and I've seen good people come and stand here. And I've asked myself the question, why do good people come and stand here? How does it happen? And I've never been able to figure out the answer. Maybe someday, he says, maybe someday when I cross the Jordan, I'll get the answer. I'll never forget that, because he was making a comment upon the human heart and not being able to understand. What's going on has a lot to do sometimes with your usual suspects. It has to do with your inner cast of characters. And so with the admonition of God and God's word saying, you've got to get relationships right. Come on, you've got to love. I'm going to help you do this. We struggle and we let some of these characters, or we let some of these usual suspects take over and send us down the wrong road, going the wrong way. And that's why good people end up in rooms like that one that you just looked at. Let me tell you about your usual suspects. One is hopelessness. Hopelessness discourages you from taking even small risks which might lead to loss. So if I do this, I might lose something. Here's the cost. There's a cost to every usual suspect. The cost of hopelessness is feeling drained of mental energy, with each day becoming the sum total of constantly backing yourself into a corner of your well-protected heart. You can never feel connected if you're always disconnected. That's the cost of hopelessness. Helplessness. Helplessness elicits sympathy from others and can reduce pressure to act strategically on your own behalf. There's a cost for helplessness. The cost of helplessness is that it turns you into a person with a needy heart, so needy, and others then may tire of playing that game of guess what's in my heart today with you. Resentment is another usual suspect. Resentment initially wallpapers hurt and takes you away from owning your own part in relational breakdowns. The cost of resentment is you superglue your heart to past relationships or relational wrongs, and you build your own prison in your mind that you live in most of your days in anxiety and extended grief. It's a heavy cost to pay. Self-doubt. Self-doubt keeps you seemingly protected and insulated from creating new opportunities that could challenge your self-imposed status quo. The cost of self-doubt is it metastasizes into other areas of your heart, and you gradually live an extremely repetitive, boring, under-challenged existence. Here's the usual suspect that a lot of us run into. Anger. Anger covers the real stuff that needs air and light and hope and forgiveness and grace and mercy. Your anger pushes something underground that will resurface whether you want it to or not, and you don't know when it's going to resurface, and it's not going to be pretty when that happens. The cost of anger? The cost of anger is you never live in your heart, really. You remain emotionally homeless while you pay great sums of agony to let somebody else live in there. Doesn't make sense, does it? In his book, Secrets You Keep From Yourself, How to Stop Sabotaging Your Happiness, Dr. Dan Neuhart lists a bunch of other usual suspects. Use your charm. Zone out. Tough it out. Pretend it's not happening. Second guess yourself. Blame someone else. Procrastinate. Distract yourself. Become manipulative. Get mad at yourself. Fight back. Feel down or depressed. Become passive. Criticize someone else. Show no reaction. Lie. Deflect it with humor. Escalate the situation. Feel paralyzed. Try harder. Self-medicate. Lots of usual suspects to take you down. God says, your heart is so important. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. For that's where life is really coming from. The only power a usual suspect or an inner character has is the power you give him or her. That's why the work of the Holy Spirit is so important. The Holy Spirit is God working inside of you to make you into the you you were meant to be. And that's where you taking responsibility for your spiritual growth is so important. You going to a faith and life class. You joining a Bible study group. You getting in a small group. You coming to midweek. You getting connected. Whether you're a senior adult, whether you're a young adult, whether you're married, whether you're single. Where are you connected so that you're taking care of your heart? Your heart is so important to God. So important to him. It's so important that he wrote you this letter. Dear friends, I planned your lives so that, much like your game of football, a lot has to happen in the last time period. A grand effort at the end brings with it more accolades than all your other achievements put together. The reason for this is simple. You have finally understood the rules of reality, the rules of the game, the rules of your heart. You start thinking it's all about getting. That's how life starts out, but the real rule is about giving as much away as you can. You start out thinking everyone has to understand you and your motives and your dreams. Understand me, understand me, understand me. But the real rule is about seeing who's hurting and who needs you to listen to their hearts and be there for them. You start out thinking a day is coming when your life will be cushy and protected from all harm. But the real rule is the world will crush you unless you are securely attached to me. You start out thinking love is a commodity you negotiate over long periods of time, hoping you'll stash enough in your heart to ward off future relational trauma. But my rules are love without expectation, love without an attitude of entitlement, love without analysis of another's response. This transcends feelings. It wings past obligation. No feeble excuses work when time is running out. No lack of experience is honored when the clock winds down. At the end, you know the score. As you near the end, I press the accelerator for spiritual prime time. I ruthlessly train you for the sake of redemption. Now is when you finally learn to live by grace, or your heart dries up and crumbles at the slightest brushstroke of heaven's discipline. This will be hard to hear, I know. But my dream for you must drive these words home. For the balance of your days, live to set your heart free. You can do this. Because I want to do this inside your heart. The hopelessness, the helplessness, the resentment, The self-doubt and anger can be assuaged, eased, quieted. Let me do this work. Let me set you free on the inside. Let me tell you a secret. It is your heart the angels most talk about. And my heart pounds fast when they cheer your name. Creating your heart, God. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Dear Heavenly Father, take our tender hearts into your holy hands right now. Help us to see where there's a usual suspect at work trying to bring us down. Help us to see where there's an inner cast of characters intent on defeating us. Father, let us become men and women who, through your love, learn how to love. Through your grace, learn how to forgive. Through your holy hands on us all the time, learn how to come together to be a light in the world and the hope of the world. Father, we give our hearts into your hands today. And we know that you will lead us. We know that you will guide us. We know that you will shape each and every day in the creation of a bold and amazing future. Oh, Father, lead us now. Our hearts need you. We pray in Jesus' name.